Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's Pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Sermon text this morning comes from Mark chapter 12 verses 1 through 12, and it's on page 848 of your pew Bible if you would like to read along there. And this is the parable of the tenants. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get for them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes.
In 1998, the San Diego Chargers NFL team. Somebody is San Diego? Oh, wow. That was unexpected. 1998, the San Diego Chargers drafted college phenom, Washington State quarterback Ryan Leaf. It was believed that Leaf was going to be a big deal in the NFL. Leaf ended up playing for four different teams in 4 years, finishing with 14 touchdowns, 36 interceptions. After his short NFL career, he became a college quarterback coach for a year, but then was arrested for drugs and burglary. He spent 7 years in a state prison. Released in 2014. Promising hopes, miserable results. If the nation of Israel was an NFL quarterback, they would make Ryan Leaf look like a Hall of Famer. The nation of Israel had high hopes for herself when she agreed to submit herself to the Lord under the covenant given through Moses. And a promising start under Joshua in the new land would end with more than a millennia of sin and disobedience and hundreds of years in exile under the oppression of foreign nations. The parable of Mark 12 draws upon the context of Isaiah 5. And so I'd like you to turn with me there to Isaiah chapter 5. And while you turn there, I want to read a passage from 2 Kings to give us a little context for Isaiah's book. 2 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, and that I sent to you by my servant the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. This is the context of Isaiah's letter. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. That's the context of Isaiah's letter. The Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 how the faithful city has become a whore, she who is full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bride and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. God raised his covenant people Israel to love him, but they grew up to hate him and disobey him. Yahweh promised grace and goodness if his people obeyed him by faith. But the problem was that Israel lacked a heart to obey. They needed a new covenant with new hearts and God's Spirit. Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteous, but behold an outcry." We've been reading a lot of scripture this morning. Yahweh had not withheld any good thing from Israel. The nation should have borne fruit for him: love, covenant faithfulness, righteousness, holiness, justice. They should have obeyed God, loved him, loved one another. But like many children and adults who are given everything that they want, Israel responds to God's kindness with arrogance and idolatry. Israel's history was a disaster. A disaster. Despite having God's old covenant law, Israel was more wicked than the nations that God had dispossessed. More wicked than the nations around them. And similar to many people in the Bible Belt today, Israel was culturally religious, but they didn't know the Lord. They had all the structures of religion: priests, a temple, sacrificial system, but they didn't love God. Israel, particularly her leaders, thought by having the temple, the nation could manipulate Yahweh into doing whatever they wanted him to do, regardless of how they lived. Like a wife who told her husband that she loved him, but then regularly slept around, Israel professed to love God, but consistently broke her covenant with her husband and chased after other gods. Rebelling against the Lord with her many lovers, Baal, Molech, Ashtoreth, Chemosh, among others. But in the same way that Mike Dirth would quickly tell you, a true New England Patriots fan cannot love both New England and the New York Giants. True lovers of God cannot love both God and sin. The history of Israel and her leaders, however, demonstrated that the nation really loved sin. And Israel serves as our example, beloved. God will not be mocked. You cannot profess love for God but live a life patterned by unrepentant sin. Your unrepentant sin will find you out. And Isaiah 5 ends with no redemptive hope. No redemptive hope. No hint of avoiding God's judgment for the nations. Hundreds of years of unrepentant sin. And if the book ended there, there would have been no hope. No hope for the people of Israel. And God still would have been just and righteous and true. But what does God do in Isaiah 6? He appoints the prophet Isaiah to take his message to the people of Judah. Isaiah will serve as a messenger of judgment, but he will also be the Old Testament prophet who gives the richest and most expansive description of God's future salvation through his suffering servant Messiah. That's why New Testament scholars call the book of Isaiah the fifth gospel. Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 57, "When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off, a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." Sending messengers to win his people is an act of love. Giving Judah an opportunity to humble themselves is grace, beloved. We must read Jesus' parable in light of Isaiah 5 and Israel's history. So let's turn back to Mark 12. In Mark 12, 1 to 12, Jesus tells this parable in order to shine light on the unbelief of Israel's religious leaders. that Israel's false shepherds were being exposed. And this morning I want to look at three aspects of this parable. For those of you who are taking notes, the first aspect I want to look at is the tenants in the vineyard. The tenants in the vineyard. The second is the owner, the servants, and his son. The owner, his servants, and his son. And the third point, to borrow a phrase from Jim Hamilton, third point, God's salvation through judgment. God's salvation through judgment. First point, the tenants in the vineyard. So Jesus' parable of a vineyard is intentional and would have immediately called to mind Isaiah 5 in the minds of the Sanhedrin and the Israelites in the temple. And Israel was a vineyard in Isaiah 5, and God's people are also the vineyard in Mark 12. The tenants given to care for the vineyard are identified as Israel's leaders. Verse 12 makes that plain. They perceive that he had told the parable against them. They were right. As we look at the tenants in the vineyard, I want to focus on three different things. Their deal, their deeds, their desire. Let's look at the deal. The tenants had a clear lease agreement with the owner of this land. This lease agreement defined the relationship between the tenants and the owners, like any contract today. Now, the owner maintained possession of the land. He dug a pit, put in a wine press, put in the vineyard, built a fence, built a tower. The tenants would care for and cultivate the vineyard and enjoy the fruit and send some fruit to the owner as payment. And similar to contracts today, the relationship between the tenant and the owners was clearly defined by this agreement between the two parties. And like the owner and the tenants, Israel had an agreement with the Lord. It's called the Old Covenant. Israel's covenant with the Lord defined their relationship. Yahweh would give them a land flowing with milk and honey. He would save them from his enemies. He would make them holy by dwelling among them. He would forgive them through a gracious sacrificial system, and he would give them every good thing. And Israel was to trust and obey God. Keep the covenant. Love God, love your neighbor, Yahweh will bless you. And in my house, as I'm sure is the case for many of you who have children, my children can earn privileges and rewards for diligent and faithful obedience. Because my wife and I want to bless our kids because we love them. On the other hand, my children would quickly attest that they can also merit discipline for disrespect and disobedience. And my wife and I discipline our kids because we love them. We don't want them growing up hating God and hating others. We want to win them to the faith. So we discipline them in order to shape them. God loved his people and desired to bless them. If Israel obeyed, God promised blessings. But God also loved his people enough to discipline them when they were wayward in order to win them. And if Israel ran into unrepentant sin, God promised cursings. And Israel's leaders were tasked with cultivating a sincere trust and love for the Lord amongst the people of Israel. Israel's kings, priests, prophets were intended to lead the Lord to keep the covenant. That was their agreement. Let's look at the tenants' deeds. Like Yahweh, The owner has kept his part of the agreement. How do the tenants act? They beat the first servant while also refusing to give the owner his promised fruit. The tenants then beat the second servant more grievously with a head wound and sent him away shamefully. The third servant they kill. Many others they beat and kill. Now it's important to understand that the tenants aren't simply assaulting the servants. They're assaulting the owner himself. And you understand this point. You've got bad news from somebody else and you got to tell somebody. And when you tell that person that bad news and they get upset and you say, hey, don't shoot the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. You didn't create the message, but you do represent the sender. By beating and killing the owner's messengers, the tenants are now sending a message back to that owner. A little forget you, buddy, so to speak. This is what we think of you and your agreement with us. And finally, in the ultimate expression of hatred, the tenants take the son of the owner, they murder him, and they throw his body out of the vineyard. They don't even bury the son. That's the level of hardness and hate towards the owner. The tenants are increasingly hardened against the owner of the vineyard. And I want you to see this. The tenants initially refuse to give the owner his due after making their agreement. They've had to have made that decision before they start beating a servant. They then beat and kill the owner's servants. They then finally progress to killing the owner's son with the hopes of not only taking his son, but taking his land. What starts as a refusal to obey an agreement ends with the murder of the owner's son. Jesus' parable is an overview of Israel's history of unrepentant sin and hatred toward God and his messengers, the prophets. Sin is so deceptive, so hardening, that it makes people, including God's people, do unspeakable things in their rebellion against God. I hope that you see that sin is irrational. Sin is irrational. The tenants are completely and unrepentantly wicked by the end of the parable, but do you see how their sin escalated? They didn't start out murdering a son. And as I was thinking about it, I know that Jesus was talking about Israel. And so I started thinking about Israel's history of sin, particularly their unrepentant sin. Israel killed prophets. They worshipped idols. They did unspeakable evil throughout their history. But they didn't necessarily start that way. Do you know one of their first, if not the first, unrepentant sin in the nation of Israel? Grumbling and complaining. Israel complains against Moses and Aaron before the plagues. Israel complains at the Red Sea. Israel grumbled against the Lord and Moses because of their hunger and thirst. What led Israel to making the golden calf in Exodus 32, they complained about Moses being gone too long. So they made an idol. Miriam, Moses' sister, a leader in Israel, complained about Moses' leadership. God gives her leprosy. Israel complained about their misfortunes. God sent fire to kill portions of their camp. Grumbling and complaining got an entire generation of Israelites killed in the wilderness. They didn't get to enter the promised land. Why? They complained against the Lord. Hundreds of thousands of people killed because they started complaining way back. The parable's tenants started with an agreement with the owner and ended with killing his son. Israel started off by complaining and they finished with murdering the Son of God. Sin is like leaven. You only need a little bit of it for it to expand and grow. How many church splits have occurred because of complaining? Beloved, you don't have to start out as an unrepentant murderer to miss the kingdom of God. It only takes something as small as a little bit of unrepentant gossip, a little bit of unrepentant complaining, a little bit of unrepentant lust, and it grows and it grows until it kills and destroys. Let's look at their desire. Verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They show their hand in the story. The actions of the tenants, their rejection of the agreement with the owner, the beating of the servants, the killing of the son, are revealed to be products of their unrighteous desire. It's desire working itself out in action. They want to be the owners of the land. So they refuse, beat, and kill in order to make that a reality. So it also is with Israel and the rest of humanity. We want to be the owners. When you drive down into the foundational core of human sin, what you find is idolatry. People have wanted to be in charge since Adam's sinful desire to be like God in Genesis 3. Our sinful inclination is to want to be the owner of the vineyard when we are simply stewards of the vineyard. While the religious leaders appeared to be very religious and godly, they were really idolaters. They hated God, but they wanted His power. They wanted His authority. They wanted His worship from the people. Idolatry and unbelief are intimately connected, and they always work themselves out in your life. Beloved, they always work their way out of your life. If you're walking in unrepentant sin, if you're walking in the counsel of the wicked, if you continue to give yourself to the desires of your flesh, the root of your issue is your failure to trust the promises of God in Christ Jesus. That's the root of your problem. It's unbelief. And unbelief was the primary problem of the religious leaders in Israel. And it continues to be the main problem of humanity. It's unbelief. Beloved, the way that you fight unbelief is by knowing and trusting the promises of God, which find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Wrong and idolatrous desire leads the tenants to a rejection of their agreement and wicked behavior towards the owner. If we do not heed the warnings God has given us in the failures of Israel and her leaders, idolatrous desire and unbelief will lead us away from the Lord. And as we look at this parable, what is the hope? In hundreds of years of unrepentant sin, what is the hope in the midst of covenant failures, wrong desires, wicked sin? Second point, the owner, his son, and the servants. While the actions of the tenants demonstrate their total hardness of heart, the actions of the owner, his servants, and his son demonstrate the long-suffering patience and immeasurable grace of our God. The owner had done everything for the tenants. Everything. He provided the land, the vineyard, the fence, the pit and the wine press, the tower. All the tenants had to do was to maintain and care for the property. They got to enjoy the fruit. Send a little bit back to the owner. And I don't know about any of y'all. Maybe you've always owned a home. But I've rented homes. It's especially towards the end of my time at Clemson, and before Lise and I started buying our own houses, and I've dealt with some crooked landlords. Now, I know that there are crooked tenants. Whew, the parable demonstrates that. But there are also a whole lot of landlords that don't care at all about the tenants that are leasing from them. Their houses are garbage, and they don't care, as long as they get the rent. The parable's owner not only stays true to his agreement, but when the tenants take advantage of him by beating his people, the owner only gives them more chances for repentance. Do you see that? When the tenants abuse each servant, the owner doesn't send another servant because he's a fool. He sends another servant because he's gracious. That's the God of the Bible. That should excite you. That should excite you. That's your God and Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a fundamentalist home or if you were sleeping around last night. Our God extends grace to you not on the basis of your character, but on the basis of His character. Isn't that good news? That's our God. Our God is perfectly loving and steadfast. He is patient and long-suffering. God had been showing Israel grace and calling them to repentance for 1,500 years. Some of you aren't even 15 years old. 1,500 years of calling His people, come back to me. I'll receive you. I'll receive a humble heart. Come back to me. At the end of 1,500 years, it wasn't like God gave up. After 1,500 years, God didn't say, well, this is it, I'm done. No, He sent His Son. He sent His Son to save His wayward people. This God, like the owner of the vineyard, will send multiple messengers in order to capture the hearts of His people. Jesus' parable demonstrated that Israel's religious leaders were hardened by sin, by unbelief. They would not receive the grace of God, even with the Son of God, the truest and fullest representation of Yahweh, when He was sent to call them to faith and repentance. The good news for us, beloved, is that God did not send His Son first to judge, but to save. We would be ruined if Christ had come first to judge. We'd have been ruined. Jesus came first as a merciful Savior, as the suffering servant who endured the abuse of His people and the wrath of God in order that we might save, or He might save His people from their sins. Do you know that you're forgiven this morning? Because the Lord loves you in Christ? Do you know that? This is the Son. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, we're really thankful that you're here. This good news of the gospel is good news for you if you repent and believe. It's good news for you if you repent and believe. Turn away from your sins, forsake them, turn to Christ, cast all your hope on Him. You are a sinner through and through, just like the rest of us. We just know that we've been forgiven. God only saves sinners. Praise God that the owner of this universe is patient and long-suffering. How ought we to imitate Him by being patient and long-suffering with those around us who need to hear and believe this good news? This precious Son of God suffered death, even death on a cross, in order that Christ would see His offspring, make many to be accounted righteous, and bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53. Beloved, how can we imitate Israel's false teachers when we have been so greatly forgiven? That's the call of the gospel. How can you continue in sin when you have been shown such grace? Our God has saved us from our sins, and if He has saved us from the penalty of our sins by His grace, how much more so will He transform us and conform us into the image of Christ by that same grace? The same grace that saves you is the same grace that transforms you. The same grace that saves you is the same grace that keeps you. Let us keep preaching this good news. Let's keep preaching this good news to the lost. But let's keep preaching this good news to ourselves and to one another in order that we might finish the race with endurance. I want to look at the servants of the owner briefly because, you know, as Christians, we often see ourselves in them, though Christ is our primary image, worthy of imitation. But these messengers, these prophets, they are our spiritual heritage. They are worthy of our imitation. So Israel, particularly her leaders, consistently rejected, abused, and killed God's messengers, the prophets. I just want to give a few examples of this. This is what God's people endured in order that you might hear this message this morning. Saul killed Ahimelech and 84 other priests of the Lord at Nob, the city of priests, for assisting David, God's anointed king. The prophet Zedekiah was struck in the face and then imprisoned for speaking the word of the Lord to King Ahab. The same Ahab and Jezebel also slandered the righteous prophet Elijah, blamed him for all of Israel's troubles, and chased him all over the land of Israel in order to kill him. Elijah was homeless, often sleeping in caves and in the wilderness to escape death. We named our oldest son Elijah after this weak and depressed prophet. I pray that he would live up to his namesake. King Manasseh was the son of righteous King Hezekiah, but he was likely responsible for the murder of the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah attempted to flee from Manasseh, he hid in a tree. So Manasseh had the tree and Isaiah sawn in half. King Jehoiakim killed the prophet Uriah by the sword and then threw him into a common grave. The prophet Jeremiah was put in stocks and beaten by the wicked priest Pashur, accused of being a false prophet and then given the death sentence by Judah's leaders. King Jehoiakim later took the scroll which had all of Jeremiah's prophecies from the Lord, cut it up, threw all the pieces in the fire. Jeremiah was likely killed by his people as he was exiled in Egypt. Right before Jesus, John the Baptist, greatest Old Testament prophet, paved the way for Jesus, beheaded in a prison under King Herod. And the list goes on. Prophet after prophet obeyed the Lord, brought God's message to Israel and her leaders, and they were slandered, beaten, imprisoned, and killed for their faithfulness. These are our forefathers. Their suffering serves as a witness to us. Sharing in Christ's suffering testifies to the supernatural power of God in our lives to suffer well. I can't take credit for that. I heard Jay Shreve say that last night. I was like, I got to put that in my sermon. Thank you, Jay. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 4. Mike Durth texted me that this week. Thank you, brother. You must not be surprised when suffering and difficulty come to you, particularly suffering at the hands of religious people. When you faithfully proclaim God's word, Jesus tells us in John 16:2 that some people are going to kill us and they're going to think that they're doing God's will. The Apostle Paul certainly believed that lie before he was converted. Do not be surprised when you lose a job for being a faithful Christian. Do not be surprised when you are slandered by others for loving God more than your sin. Do not be surprised when people devoted to empty religion mock the work of God in you and through Holy City Church. If God allowed his Old Testament messengers to be slandered, beaten, and killed for calling people to faith and repentance, how much more so must we suffer as we call people around us to faith and repentance in Christ, the one to whom all of the prophets were pointing? We have a much greater message because we are standing on this side of the cross. We have seen God keep all of his promises. When you suffer for Christ, and note that I said when, not if. When you suffer at the hands of the wicked, remember that your Savior Christ suffered first, and he is able to help you in your suffering and save you from your suffering. Now, when I say that Christ will save you from suffering, I do not mean that here and now. He will save you on the last day. If people mock you, spit on you, malign you, fire you, take your life because of your faithfulness to Christ, you can be confident that the Lord will vindicate you, raise you with Christ, judge the wicked on the last day, and you will live forever with your God in the new heavens and the new earth. Third point, God's salvation through judgment. Thankfully, this is the shortest point. What is the owner's response to the murder of his son and the faithless rejection of his grace by the tenants? He will come and totally destroy the tenants. Mark's language here is unquestionable. The owner will totally decimate his enemies and then give the vineyard and his covenant to someone else. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, 22 to 23 here. We read it this morning. And this is a psalm expressing hope in God's redemption. God had turned the tables. He so often does that. He turned the tables on his enemies. The tenants, listen to this, this carefully. The tenants' faithless efforts to gain the vineyard have become the grounds for their expulsion from it. When they tried to get the vineyard on their own, that became the primary reason for God kicking them out. Do not try to work out a salvation in your own strength. Do not approach God with your works of righteousness. He will totally decimate you. But we have one who has fulfilled the law in all righteousness, and he gives it as a gift by faith. Praise the Lord. The Messiah that the religious leaders have rejected has become the center and focal point of God's great salvation. So what was horrific news for Israel's leaders, if they're hearing this in Jesus' telling of the parable, this horrible news has turned out as wonderful news for the rest of us. By justly judging Israel's wicked leaders, God has now mercifully given his vineyard to others, namely Gentiles. So unless you're Jewish, you benefit from the religious leaders rejecting Jesus. So praise the Lord. Gentiles have now been grafted into God's people by their faith-filled response to the gospel message of his son. You're not saved because you're a Gentile. You're saved because of your faith, the faith that God gives you. But before we boast about this salvation that God has given to us, we must recognize that our, as I said, our salvation is by grace alone. We were once like these unrepentant Israelites. We are not different and we are not better. We once had dead hearts. Paul says this, Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal, the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's good news. What Israel did not have, a heart to obey, God has given now a heart to obey in Christ Jesus for all those who belong to him. We must see the example of Israel's leaders and repent when God calls us, by grace. We must continually repent and believe the gospel. God often brings suffering in our lives in order that we might be holy. Just want to read very briefly, and we'll land the plane. Hebrews 11. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God has saved you, given you the testimony of God's faithful messengers, given you the work and example of Jesus Christ, not so that you can continue to live however you want to, but rather so you might see the heavenly audience of prophets pointing you to your true aim, Christ Jesus. If you see these faithful servants who were beaten, mocked, sawn in half, killed with a sword, look at the Jesus to whom they pointed. If you do that, and then you continue in sin, I don't want you to be confident in your salvation. I don't want you to be confident. If you're looking to Jesus and living in unrepentant sin, if your life is patterned after that, do not be confident in your salvation. If, however, you see these faithful Old Testament messengers of God, of whom the world was not worthy, and you see the Jesus they're pointing to, and you run, tripping, stumbling, falling to the cross with endurance, casting off sin, laying aside every weight in order to gain Christ, I want you to be confident. I want you to be confident that Jesus will help you in your suffering and struggle against sin, and you will run the race with endurance. It is often the case that God has saved his people through judgment. Jesus says in the parable, God saved Noah in judging the world. God saved Israel in judging Egypt. God saved David in judging Saul. God saved the Gentiles in judging unbelieving Israel. God saved us in judging Christ Jesus. We have nothing of which to boast other than this great and wonderful Savior who is worthy of all of our praise and the glory owed to him. You were saved because you couldn't save yourself. God saves the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The better you know this good news, the better you know that the Son who was killed and thrown out of the vineyard in order that you might be brought into the vineyard, the more you will say with Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray.